Crowds give leaders, including church leaders, great power. And leaders can exercise that power for good or for bad. History is littered with examples of political leaders, military leaders, trade union leaders, religious leaders, who have brought triumph or tragedy by their handling of large crowds. Riots have been initiated or avoided. Coups have been peaceful or barbarous, according to the wisdom and morality of the leadership. We cannot deny that being part of a crowd affects our individual behaviour. Have you noticed how often those arrested in large-scale disturbances described by neighbours as being such a nice lad? The hooligan in a drunken nighttime crowd is someone's quiet son at home. The loudmouth on the football terrace often has little to say in personal conversation. Being part of a crowd influences our behaviour, for most of us have a desire to be accepted, and being part of a crowd also influences our emotions and reactions. Christian leaders and evangelists who have the privilege of addressing great crowds also have a great and awesome responsibility. How easy it is to play on emotion, to glory in acclaim, or even to preach another, more acceptable gospel. In this section in Luke 14, Dr. Luke, the historian, begins with the statement, large crowds were travelling with Jesus. It was a time of popularity, a time of interest, and at such a time Jesus turns and delivers to the crowds a most serious discourse on, as the NIV entitles the passage, the cost of being a disciple. We see here a scriptural principle. Jesus never played to the audience. He often gave illustration that was particularly relevant to his listeners or the situation, just as Paul and others did later. But the Saviour, whilst he had great love and compassion for the crowds, never diluted his message, never amended his script, never avoided controversy, never entered into compromise. Such must be the pattern for everyone who seeks to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. Such must be the pattern before we can be engaged in true biblical evangelism. Why is it so important to grasp this principle? Because only then can we understand what Jesus is really teaching. What the Saviour has to say reflects his awareness of the presence of the large crowds and also his divine knowledge as to the state of people's hearts. Jesus knows full well that gathering a crowd does not necessarily signify a grasp of truth or a desire for God. It is a lesson we need to constantly remember in an age obsessed with church attendance figures. Numbers alone are no indicator of spiritual success. Let's be honest. How many present-day evangelicals would have taken one look at the crowds travelling with Jesus and spoken of great blessing and talked in terms of revival and awakening? But Jesus sees not only the physical presence of these men and women, but he sees the inner condition of their hearts and their souls. Every fellowship has a responsibility to ensure that the gospel is preached faithfully and fully, and to recognise that the attracting of crowds is no gauge as to the real work of God. Only a work of God's grace in a person's heart and life is a work of salvation. And that so often starts with us praying and witnessing. For God has graciously chosen his people to be his ambassadors, to be means of communication, channels of his blessing. And it's against that background that we find in this passage four qualifications, you'll notice, for being a disciple. Failure at any one of the four means, says the Saviour, you cannot be my disciple. In other words, you may become some disciple of a guru or other, you may become a fan of some personality on the religious circuit, you may become intrigued by a charismatic preacher, but, says Christ, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be a genuine Christian. What a hard statement to make. Surely he will lose many followers, but Jesus is not surprised. We recall his words elsewhere. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. There is sometimes today an approach by Christians which seeks the lowest possible common denominator. In other words, if someone has ever shown any spiritual interest, if someone has ever claimed to have made a decision, then there's an assumption that the work of regeneration has actually taken place. Now, it's painful to partners or parents who want to hope for the best, but you will notice that's not how Jesus sees it in this passage. The easy believism that says simply receive Christ, but says nothing of the qualifications or the cost, is a cheap evangelism that does a disservice to the cause of Christ and a disservice to the individual involved. Jesus does not engage in soft peddling the good news he brings. Instead, he spells it out simply, clearly, fully. And the Son of God recognizes that in so doing, some in the crowd may not attend again, and some may even walk out as he is speaking. But you see, my friends, the gospel of Christ is divisive in relationships. It's offensive. It speaks of sin and accountability. It is upsetting. It causes us to think of judgment and of hell. And yet the Apostle Paul says, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. So what are the four qualifications that Jesus brings to our attention? The first is here in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is one of those biblical texts which has been misquoted on numerous occasions. It's sometimes used in seeking to try and show that the Bible contradicts itself. After all, doesn't Jesus say elsewhere about loving your neighbour and honouring your parents? Such arguments show why it is vitally important that we understand the context in which a verse is found, why we have to look at the whole teaching of the Bible to aid us in our understanding. Christ, who is God, cannot by his very nature contradict himself. So what then is the Lord teaching us here? The immediate context shows us that he is clearly stressing the consequences and the cost of being his disciple. We have to understand actually here that the word that is translated hate means literally to love less. And that helps us in our understanding. Christ is spelling out how priorities have to change if we are serious about belonging to him. Christ must be our first love, must be our greatest love, must be our all-consuming love. Count Zinzendorf, a Christian leader of a previous generation, said this: I have one passion, it is He and He alone. Immediately before this passage, Luke records Christ's parable of the great banquet. You'll remember how Jesus speaks of the excuses made to avoid attendance at the banquet, how the invitation is turned down because there are apparently more pressing engagements. The priorities of those invited were clearly wrong. But we can be guilty of making the same pathetic excuses. It is therefore natural that the priority for Christ in the Christian life should now be stressed by the Saviour. This is not some special verse for missionaries called to distant lands that has obvious application in that regard. It is a challenge of priorities for every would-be believer. Adam chose to obey Eve rather than to obey God. Abraham, by contrast, was prepared to offer his son Isaac on the altar because God came first in his life. Family relationships are very precious. It's God's will that the family unit should be the very linchpin of society. Yet even marital relationships must come under the rule of Christ. Indeed, Jesus says, the potential disciple should hate even his own life. Not, of course, advocating suicidal tendencies or even inferiority complexes, but a submission of self under the rule of God. Some Christians seem to find it difficult to humble themselves before the Lord without getting very screwed up as to their own personality and gifts. Hating his own life, loving our own life less than we love Christ, does not mean going around saying, I hate the face or the body that God has given me. Nor does it mean that we go around saying, I'm no good at anything, therefore I won't serve in the local church. Nor does it mean that we say continually, I wish I was like so-and-so and had their abilities, their home situation. It means recognizing our own individuality, thanking God for making us in his image, albeit that man is now marred by sin, and desiring to glorify the Lord in every aspect of our being. It means seeking before God and with the encouragement of spiritually mature believers to discern the gifts God has given us for the edifying of his church. It means reaching that point where we obey the first and greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Worship of our families must go. That's a real issue today. What a mad society we live in, where some children are tragically abused and other children are tragically worshipped, given a power and control in family dynamics that God never intended for them. Worship of self and self-interest must go. That's a real issue today. With more and more people living alone, me can feature large on the agenda. Jesus is saying, no relationship, no career, no home, no family, no possession, no leisure pursuit must come in the way of our love for him. The second qualification is here in verse 27. And anyone who does not carry his cross cannot be my disciple. At a casual glance, like the first qualification, it appears a strange statement for the Lord to make. How often people will say, Well, we all have a cross to bear. It may be a reference to something serious like ill health. It may be a more frivolous reference to the mother-in-law. There is some idea that in Jesus we have an example of cross-bearing, which if emulated, if copied, will lead to our salvation. Surely Jesus is teaching here that we have to carry our own cross, just as the Apostle Paul speaks of working out our own salvation. Again, we know that it is quite clearly not the teaching of the Bible as a whole. It is the same apostle who writes of being saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is only in the cross of Christ that we may boast. We do not carry the cross of Jesus. We cannot carry the cross of Jesus. We carry our own cross. And notice with you that Jesus speaks of carrying this cross, not simply holding it. The implication is that we are continually on a move, that this is a cross that goes with us through life. Bearing the cross was the sign of a condemned man going out to die. It was a position of extreme humility. Christ, as we read around the communion table, humbled himself. He humbled himself to become the babe of Bethlehem. He humbled himself to become obedient unto death, even death upon a cross. And we must daily be reminded of the exaltation that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The Christian voluntarily carries his cross, for the cross calls for humility and perhaps suffering and persecution for the cause of Christ. It most certainly calls for sacrifice. Our cross reminds us of our sinfulness. Our cross reminds us of the activity of Satan. Our cross reminds us of the cost of our salvation. To be a disciple changes our priorities. We must love Jesus. To be a disciple changes our attitudes. We must exalt Jesus. Him exalting, self-abasing, we sing. This is victory. The condemned man has no rights, and neither does the Christian. Only privileges. Attitudes of pride and self-righteousness must be done away with. Humbleness must be nurtured. We boast only of him. The third qualification is found again in verse 27. And follow me. The call to follow sounds as loud and clear to this large crowd as it did to Andrew and Peter, James and John as they fished by the Sea of Galilee. We cannot be disciples and yet stay where we are, remaining unmoved and unaltered. The act of following will involve change. Football followers are often identified by the colours of shirt or scarf. Celebrity followers are often identified by hairstyle or clothes or fashion. Pop star followers are identified by the songs that they sing. The Christian is called to be distinctive. The one who we say we follow must be seen in us. If football followers and pop group followers travel great distances, and there are still many prepared to travel to away matches to see Bournemouth or Southampton play, then the would-be disciple must be Christ and follow Christ wherever he leads, whatever the cost. It is a following that is not a burden but a joy. It's the outworking of loving the Saviour who first loved us. It is the recognition that it costs to follow Jesus. But my friends, I want you to remember this. It costs more not to follow Jesus. To be a disciple changes our priorities. We must love Christ. He comes first. To be a disciple changes our attitudes. We must exalt Christ and humble ourselves as his servants. To be a disciple changes our direction. We must follow Christ and walk in his ways. Following Christ, as with carrying our cross, reminds us of the ongoing Christian life, the all-encompassing nature of being a Christian. Christ's gift of salvation is not just entry to his kingdom, but possession of the land, and our possessing means his possessing of us. And the fourth qualification is found later in verse 33. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus gives two examples here, doesn't he? Firstly, with the builder, and secondly, with the king. And they're examples designed to emphasize the need to consider the cost of being a disciple before we commit ourselves to following the Saviour. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, puts it very simply like this. Look, he says, before you leap. Sadly, there have been many who have made profession without counting, who have made a statement without wise counsel, who have made some response, perhaps to a false presentation of the gospel, and in so doing have laid themselves and the Lord open to ridicule. Ananias, some of you may recall, in Acts chapter 5, held some money back. He said it was everything, but it wasn't. And that can be true for us, not just in monetary terms, but in every aspect of our lives. Andrew Walker writes, Christianity is now part of our leisure time. And sadly, that's become true for many. It's simply a hobby, something we do on a Sunday morning. But my friends, it's not the Christianity that Christ speaks of. The call of Christ is for a complete and utter total commitment for the one who has given up everything for us. These qualifications are not the upper echelons of discipleship. They're not some extra set of qualifications for the super spiritual. These are not the requirements just of those in positions of leadership. These are the basics. These are the fundamentals, says the preacher. No, says the Saviour. Without these, you cannot be my disciple. You might become someone else's disciple, but you cannot be the disciple of Christ. To be a disciple changes our priorities. We must love Christ and forget self. To be a disciple changes our attitudes. We must exalt Christ and humble ourselves. To be a disciple changes our direction. We must follow Christ, a desertion of self. To be a disciple changes our stewardship. We must serve Christ, a neglecting of self. Next Sunday is Remembrance Sunday. Men left home to go to war. Why did they go? Because they did not love their home. Because they did not cherish their families? No, of course not. They went because of a higher call, a greater demand. Christ calls us by grace. He calls us to be his disciples, and these are the qualifications. Here are the hallmarks of discipleship. So let me ask you as I close, are you a disciple? Have you truly been convicted of your sin, seen your need of a saviour, and received Christ Jesus as saviour and Lord? Have you truly experienced forgiveness of sin and know the assurance of the Holy Spirit's presence? If you were arrested today for being a disciple, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The hymn writer put it like this: but we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favour he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Let's come to God in prayer. Let us pray. In the quietness, we reflect on God's word. We remind ourselves that these are the very words of the Saviour. That in the face of apparent great popularity, he issues the most serious, solemn message. Qualifications without which you and I cannot be his disciples. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating our innermost being, to our heart, our soul. Father, we pray this morning that your word may bear fruit. We pray even this morning that there may be new disciples of Jesus. We pray this morning that you may visit us with your salvation, and we will give you the praise and the glory and the honour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.